Good morning, everyone. Hope everybody's doing good today. It's great to be here. I always feel compelled when I'm up here to just thank the Lord for this church and for what a blessing it is for me and for my family and for each of you guys. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this gathering, Lord. I thank you for the resources that you've given us here, Lord. And I just pray this morning that as we look into your word, that you would reveal yourself to us. I pray that we would be overcome with your presence this morning, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is Keith Bowers, and I'm an elder here at the church. I know most of you guys. I'm really looking forward to one service this summer. That's going to be great. All of us being together at one time, it's going to be great to be able to do that. Of course, we'll go back to two services in the fall, but I'm really looking forward to that. So some of you guys know that I really love the ocean. I love spending time on the ocean. I love fishing. Ever since I was a little boy, I would just be drawn to the water, whether it was a creek or just a puddle in the field behind my grandma's house that had tadpoles. I just remember catching tadpoles, bringing them back. My grandma had this wheelbarrow in her backyard, and we'd fill it up with water, put the tadpoles in there, and watch them turn into frogs. And just always been drawn to water. And growing up here in Southern California, it's tough for a boy that likes to fish, that likes the outdoors. It's because we live in the concrete jungle, right? And so I had to be very creative with where I would go to fish, where I could find fish. And growing up, I'd spend a lot of time at the golf course over at Lakewood Country Club Golf Course. I wasn't supposed to be there, but I'd spend a lot of time there fishing. I'd ride my skateboard after school to the golf course and go out and catch bass and bluegill, and I loved it. That was an escape for me. One time I got hit in the head with a golf ball while I was out there. I would also ride my bike down the bike path all the way to Shoreline Village. We lived in Bixby Knolls area at the time, and I'd ride my bike down there. Sometimes I'd leave it when it was still dark. I'd ride down the bike path, and I'd fish on the boat docks there in Shoreline Village or next to the Queen Mary. Now I just love going out on my boat in the ocean. I go out with my son all the time, and we'll go out. Sometimes we'll go to Catalina Island, and it's just a great escape for me. I draw a lot of peace from that. And when I'm out there and, you know, you're motoring out and you're looking back at the shoreline, and soon it just kind of fades away, and it's just you and the ocean and that piece of fiberglass underneath you. And when we see things out there, when we see whales or dolphin, it just brings me to my knees. There's something about the creation that gives God so much glory to me. That's kind of my retreat is being on the ocean or being on the water and seeing all the life that God has created. And that's important that we have a retreat, that all of us have somewhere that we can retreat to and really experience God, I suppose, in our own way. But you got to be careful. You don't want to retreat too much. I've actually become very good at retreating. It's sort of a gift that I have. The ocean and its life points me to something greater than itself. And sometimes we have to stop and remind ourselves how incredible life really is. Think of the complexity of not only our bodies and all of the life around us, but just the conditions that support life. Think about how complex they are and how unlikely they really are. From the solar system to our atmosphere, the air we breathe, it all has a purpose. Fred Hoyle, the astronomer who coined the term Big Bang, said that his atheism was greatly shaken by the recent developments in science. He later wrote that a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics as well as with chemistry and biology. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Proverbs 3:19 and 20 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down the dew." We have a very intelligent God, don't we? We think we're intelligent. God put all of this together, and this togetherness and the beauty and the complexity are all founded in his intellect and wisdom, the Bible tells us. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we're going to look at Matthew 7:13 through 20. So up to this point, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about what it means to live righteously, and he's addressed many misconceptions along the way. And now as Jesus gets into this part of the sermon, there's a bit of a transition here, you'll notice. And over the rest of this chapter, chapter 7, we get some warnings and some illustrations of what following him really looks like. Jesus is teaching with a tone of authority here, and it'll say this at the end of chapter 7, a tone of authority that his disciples had never experienced. And it says they couldn't believe the authority that he taught with. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So he's comparing two gates, two pathways, a narrow gate and pathway, and a wide gate and broad pathway. Nothing unusual by gate. The word gate here is in the Greek is just a word that was used for the gate of the temple, or the gate of a prison, or the gate of a city. Each road or way has a gate or an entrance before it, and he describes the characteristics of each. And Jesus says to go through the narrow gate. A surprise that is. And he describes the characteristics of each. Jesus says to go through the narrow gate and take the way that is difficult, and that difficult can be translated as constricted. The alternative is a wider road, a broader road and a wider gate, and this is the one, he says, that you'll find the crowds on, is the wider one. The critical thing, I suppose, that we can't miss here is where each of these roads leads, right? One leads to life, and the other, it says, leads to destruction. The broader way leads to destruction. The difficult way leads to life. And what type of life is Jesus talking about? Well, we know because the Greek word that was translated life really means eternal life, and same for the word destruction. It's talking about the destruction of the soul. So these are important. These roads are important. Our focus tends to be on our physical lives. Jesus' focus is on the kingdom of heaven and eternal life, the place that God dwells. He was always trying to draw us back to that idea of eternal life and what's really important. And the Greek word used for narrow in verse 14, it's actually a different word than the Greek word for narrow in verse 13. In 14, the Greek word suggests a pressing together, a continual pressing. And the Greek word can also be, this Greek word for narrow, can also be translated as tribulation. And we know that tribulation in the Bible usually always means persecution. The narrow gate is characterized by pressing, by tribulation, and the road itself is difficult or constricted. That doesn't sound like a retreat to me. Jesus is telling the disciples to go the way marked by opposition. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." On Paul's first missionary journey to Asia Minor, to Antioch, he and Barnabas preached to the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And after the normal readings, the rulers gave them a chance to speak. Can you imagine that? These people hadn't heard much about Jesus, if anything at all, at that time. This was before the internet, right? Before phones. They don't know who this is. And what Paul does is he starts to appeal to their heritage as the people of God. He begins to tell the story of their fathers and how God lifted the people out of Egypt. And he talks about 400 years of judges that God provided for the people and how Saul was raised up as the first king. And then David and the blessings and promises that were bestowed on David. And he just walks them through their heritage. And according to the promise, God raised up this Jesus who was ushered in by John the Baptist. He told everyone in the synagogue, to you, this word of salvation has been sent. He explained how the people and the rulers in Jerusalem fulfilled prophecy when they condemned Jesus. This is Acts 13 and moving into 14. So their own people and the rulers fulfilled prophecy in condemning him and putting him to death. But Paul says, God raised him from the dead, and he was seen by many witnesses for many days. And he said, we declare this good news that the promises made to the fathers have been fulfilled for us, their children. And then he used scripture. He used some scripture from Psalms to prove that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. He said it was through this Jesus that forgiveness of sins would be preached and is being preached. And if they believe, they would be justified before God in no way that the law that could justify them. What a radical thing to tell the people. What courage that must have taken. And the next Sabbath, the whole city came together to hear preaching. It said when they left the synagogue that day, the Gentiles were outside and they begged to hear the word of God. And so the next Sabbath, everybody, almost the whole city, it says, came together to hear the preaching. And the Jews became upset. It says they became envious when all of these people came together, perhaps when the Gentiles came together to hear the preaching. They became envious. And it said they basically ran them out of town at that point. And Paul warned them about rejecting the word and what the consequences of that was, but they were kicked out anyway. And so they went on to Iconium and they spoke in a synagogue there. They went down the road a bit. And it says that a multitude of Jews and Greeks believe the word, but some of the unbelievers there stirred up opposition to what was being preached, and they contradicted the word that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. But it says they continued to speak boldly, and the Lord did miracles through them. The city became divided, some for the apostles, some for the Jews. Paul and Barnabas were in the midst of intense spiritual warfare. This is the very beginning of the church. Some of the people in the city became violent and they began to stone them. And so they fled to Lystra. And in Lystra, they healed a crippled man in the city. And the pagan people there took Paul and Barnabas to be gods, Zeus and Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas, it says they began to just tear their clothes and say, turn away from your gods. We want you to experience the one and true living God. And they began to preach about who that living God was, that he was the creator of the heaven and the earth and the seas and all of life. And they taught about God's character, his goodness, his provision, and his patience. Such probably a contrast from the character of their gods that they worshipped. And they said they still wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, it said. And some of the people, well, it says Jews, the Jews that were in Antioch and Iconium, came to where they were preaching at in Lystra and began to turn the people. And some of the people became violent, and they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, and they basically thought he was dead. And he was lying on the ground, and it says the disciples gathered around him, and he got up and went back into the city. And the next day they departed for another city, for Derbe. In Derbe they preached the gospel and made many disciples there. And then in Acts 14, 21 and 22 it says, they returned to the other cities that they were at, where they were stoned, and where they had been before, and strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Paul and Barnabas were being squeezed and they were being pressed. They were on that narrow and difficult road. And they knew that the new disciples that they had made would soon be on that road with them. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said that when people are caused to suffer because of him, that we should rejoice in that, that great is our reward in heaven. There he is again, thinking of eternity and kind of going backwards from there. And he says, it's nothing new. The prophets that came before you experienced the same thing that you guys are going to experience. Rejoice and be glad because you will be rewarded. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So let's consider this spiritual battle that's taking place around us. If we're of God, John says, then we're born again, and naturally the world, all of the systems and institutions of mankind are going to be working against us. The world we know is tainted by sin and it's under the influence of Satan. And I kind of cringe when I hear that this world that we live in, the circumstances that we live in every day are influenced by Satan, and he has some control over that. The world is under his sway. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let the patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete and lacking in nothing. James 1, 2 through 4. So James developed this concept of how our faith is shaped and cultivated in times of testing. Opposition in the forms of trials or suffering produces patience. Patience is simply bearing trials calmly or without complaint. And then James says to allow this newfound patience to do its work. It's like an active patience that's accomplishing something in us. And when it's finished, you'll be perfect or mature and complete and in need of nothing. And that's the desired state for us, right? That's the state that I want to be in need of nothing. But I always need something. We always feel as if we need something or we want something. But the place that God is trying to get us to, he's trying to get me to, is in a state where I need nothing, where I'm completely dependent on him. Because when we completely surrender to God, what are we in need of? We might be hurting emotionally, financially. We might be depressed. We might be in physical pain. Or we might be in the midst of temptation. James says, count it all joy. Be thankful and full of praise, regardless of the circumstances. This process of being perfected is biblical. It's worthwhile, and it's going to bring us closer to God. Look no further than Jesus, God in the flesh, for a role model of suffering and obedience, right? For it was fitting for him, God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, Hebrews 2:10. Perhaps the most difficult thing for the Jews to accept was the cross of Christ. Not only his death, just that their Messiah died, that was almost impossible to believe in and of itself. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die, but he died on the cross like a petty criminal. That's just too much. Yet the author of the Hebrews said it was fitting for God to do it this way. And I love the reference to captain. It was fitting that the captain of their salvation was made perfect through sufferings. But Jesus was already perfect, right? Yes, he was. But let's look at the captain reference. In order to obtain a captain's license, I just learned this recently, not that I'm going to be a captain, but you have to have hundreds of hours on the water, hundreds of hours on the deck of a boat, experiencing the ocean, experiencing everything that it can throw at you. And the ocean, you know, can be a nasty place. One day it's calm, it's beautiful. The next day, it's really bad. You're getting thrown around and you're getting wet. It can change in a heartbeat. And no 2 days on the ocean are ever the same. And when you're 50 miles offshore fishing or whatever, or on a cruise, you feel good that you're in the hands of a captain that's experienced these different things. I suppose we don't think about those things, but it makes sense. So before a captain can take people out on the ocean, he has to experience the sea. To be qualified captain of our salvation, Christ had to experience the fallen world as a man. He was born into it. He lived amongst us. He experienced the temptations that we did. He lived a perfect life in the midst of it. He died a violent death, and then he rose again. He showed us how to be obedient through suffering and temptation, and God and Christ were glorified in the process. It was fitting that it happened this way. This is the wisdom of God. In the same wisdom that God created life in our universe, he created a gateway for us to experience everlasting life. Colossians 1:13 and 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is saying that he freed us from the power of sin and the power of darkness, and he put us under the rulership of his Son, who's an expression of God's love for us. And God deeply loved his Son, deeply loves his Son. And the innocent blood of his Son, whom he loves dearly, was used to purchase us out of that darkness. And why do we need to be purchased? Because we have a perfectly just and righteous God, and there was a sin debt that needed to be paid. And he designated his Son as this payment, as the gateway to eternal life. And it's probably no coincidence that Jesus, teaching about the false prophets, comes just after the two gates, what we've just talked about. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by the fruits you will know them." So we know that a prophet is someone that speaks on behalf of God. In the time before Christ, God used prophets to speak the truth of his word to Israel, often unsuccessfully because the people wouldn't hear it or wouldn't listen to it. Part of their ministry was predicting future events, but that was a smaller part of it. A bigger part of it was just forth-telling or making public or publishing the word of God. The prophet proclaimed God's truth. And there was a specific purpose for it. The purpose of it was to influence the way that God's people lived and to change their course. They were getting knocked off course at every turn by their culture of that time. They lived in pagan cultures. And they were constantly being swayed by those cultures and falling into sin. And so God spoke through his prophets to redirect them. False prophets, on the other hand, do not spread the truth. They spread half-truths, or they contradict the truth of God. And Jesus knew that this was going to be a problem. This was a continual problem in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets would sometimes bring a message of peace, the false prophets. They'd say, you know, Israel would be deep in sin, stuck in their sin, and the false prophets would say, everything is going to be fine. Everything's going to work out. And Jeremiah 23 speaks to this, how God felt about these false prophets. And it's just striking to me when I studied this, how the spiritual wisdom in our pop culture is very similar to this. Everything is going to be okay. We are going to figure things out. All the notions of who God is are good, and he has good things in store for us. Humanity is good. Humanity is going to figure it out. We will reach that place of peace someday. And really the message, if you really listen to it, and I know you guys hear this all the time, it's just not quite right. It's more about us than it is about God. And it's more about now and our lives now and what we experience and enjoy now as opposed to what God has for us later. And there's Christians. There was a guy I was reading about in the LA Times just recently who was a preacher of a very large church in the Midwest, and he's kind of gone down this track. And he's written books about this. And we have to be very careful about this, I suppose, not to get drawn into that. It's a wide gate and a broad road, and it looks good and it sounds good, but it's not the right way. 2 Peter 2:10 says they're presumptuous, self-willed. To be presumptuous is to take liberties with the Word of God. It's to overstep bounds. They're not much concerned about seeking what God desires as they are their own will. And Jesus says they're going to look good on the inside, on the outside. They're in sheep's clothing. They're going to look humble and meek, but on the inside, there's something completely different. And we have to look at what they're producing over time and what our lives are producing over time. Over the years, are they drawing people to the truth? Are they drawing people to Christ? Or are they just drawing people to themselves? That really should be the true test of how we evaluate our teachers, is what they're producing. Do their words reveal the truth about God and his Son? If they're not preaching the Son of God, then we need to steer clear of that, right? That should be the center of what they're preaching, is his truth, the Son of God. When they start preaching this wider road, that's when we should be alarmed. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness or devotedness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." He says, you already know this. You guys already know this stuff. You just have to watch out. Don't be led astray and keep growing in the grace and the knowledge of God. Keep growing in his word and give him all the glory. The road can be difficult, but God provided a way for all of us. It doesn't matter what your past is, what you're in right now. God is saying, come to me. When Jesus called Matthew, he was sitting where? Sitting in his tax office. Tax collectors at the time were well known for their corruption. The Bible doesn't say that Matthew did anything when Jesus called him other than just got up and followed him. And then Jesus sat down at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners sat down with him and his disciples. And the Pharisee says, "Why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And when Jesus heard them, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people need a doctor." And then he told them, and he quoted from Hosea and said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but I called to come to call the sinners." Our God is one that desires first mercy and goodness. This God created the universe and life in it, and he provided a way for us, for people that fall short of his glory. Not just in this life, but in the life to come, he's going to show us his goodness.